Good morning.
Well, it's good to be here with you, worshiping together. A little bit of feedback. Quickly, an apology for any who might find me slightly difficult to hear today. Last week, I had a cold, and there's just a little tiny bit of a frog left in the throat, so I might need to make use of this water, but Lord willing, that won't stop us from appreciating his word this morning. Screw it down right. Okay, so today we'll be taking a trip to the Old Testament. Lately, Jim and Leo have been doing series from the New Testament, and 2 weeks ago, Darren led us to the very back of the Bible with a message from Revelations. So I figured it would be fitting to change it up a bit. We're going to be looking together today at Psalm 46, one of the psalms that has perhaps impacted me more strongly than any other. It is, of course, a great psalm on its own accord, and I've always appreciated it to one degree or another, but this piece of ancient Hebrew poetry really cemented itself into my head and heart a few years ago during the first few weeks when COVID and its associated shutdowns hit North America. I came across it early on and was immediately struck by how its message of trusting in the Lord as our refuge and fortress was so critical in those days of uncertainty and anxiety. I remember reading it every day for about 2 weeks, sometimes multiple times a day, and I have to say that the Lord really ministered to me powerfully through it. Today, by God's grace, we don't have the same kind of massive societal level problem that would have been worrying all of us one way or another, but we do all still have trials of various kinds. We live in a fallen world, and as a result, death, sin, worry, fear, and grief are all too near to us on any given day, though, of course, to different degrees for everyone. My hope and prayer today is that God's word to us from Psalm 46 would remind us all of who he really is and what that means for us in our trials, both today and in the future. That being said, let me read the psalm for us now, and then we'll pray before continuing on. So, if you would read with me Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Almighty Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it reveals to us who you really are. that you are a refuge and a fortress. Lord, that we can trust you, that you can hold us safe through everything and anything. Father, through your Spirit, would you minister to us today? Would you speak to us in the ways that we need to hear, to encourage us, to challenge us? Whatever we most need, Father, would you speak to our hearts through your Spirit and your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin, let's talk about the basics first. Who wrote the psalm? Who was it for? When was it written? What kind of psalm is it? For Psalm 46, all of these contextual questions are actually pretty simple to answer. The individual writer is unknown to us, though from the superscription up near the top of the title of the psalm in your Bibles, we have the idea that they were likely a member of or associated with the sons of Korah. This group were basically the Old Testament Israel equivalent of a group today like Sovereign Grace Music or something else similar. At some point over the course of generations, these descendants of the priestly line of Korah became almost an institution and were known for being contributors to the temple worship in the areas of writing and likely performing sacred music and or poetry. As such, this psalm in particular was likely meant to be sung by the people of God as a part of corporate temple worship. This is supported by the additional note saying that this was a song directed to the choir master. We don't really know exactly what temple worship looked like in an Old Testament time, but it quite possibly included a large choir up at the front or at the side, either singing for the regular worshipers or leading them in singing, or maybe some combination of both. As to when this psalm was written or was being used in worship, we don't really know too much. Our only real clue is that it was probably during the first temple period, so maybe anywhere from 1000 to 586 BC. What is most clear about this psalm, and probably most important for us to know, is that it is written as a clear and powerful song of confidence in God that is centered around the city of Zion. There are about five or six other Zion psalms in the rest of the book of Psalms, and they all have to do with reflecting on the imagery of Jerusalem as the holy city of God, where he has chosen to dwell among his people through the presence of the temple. And this can be a little hard for us to really grasp the relevance of in this day and age if we aren't familiar with the history of Israel. Because for us, we can think, okay, cool, they had a temple to God in the city. But why get so excited or fixated on that? Isn't God present everywhere at all times? Couldn't they have worshiped God in any city? What's so special about Jerusalem? For the ancient Israelite, the fact that God chose the city of Jerusalem to be the home of his temple was incredibly important, in part precisely because the faithful among them knew that God was both all-powerful and present everywhere. They knew that God could not be contained by a building that they had made. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication prayer of Solomon, for an example of this. And so they regarded the temple as more of a sign that God had stooped down to their level and allowed there to be a place where human beings could draw near to him through worship. So the temple wasn't for God, it was for people to come to him. And this, of course, was through the whole Old Testament system of sacrifices, the priesthood, the levels of ceremonial clean versus unclean, the whole thing. The temple itself was a permanent structure as well, which probably meant a lot to a people group that had spent hundreds of years wandering through the wilderness and in various states of national instability. To them, the temple, and by extension the city of Jerusalem, were evidence of the permanence and the holiness of the covenant that God had made with their ancestors. Of course, at various times throughout their history, the Israelites as a whole really messed up on their understanding of the temple, and in fact, their faithfulness to God in general. But this would have been the view of someone who is faithful, like the author of this psalm. Let's talk about the general structure of the psalm here next. Nothing too crazy here, just a concise 11 verses grouped into three sections. Easily identifiable by the framing of each section with a statement summarizing the main idea. In the first section, verse 1 kicks off with the main point, followed by verses 2 to 3. The next section goes from 4 to 6 and ends off the main point restated in verse 7. And finally, it ends with verses 8 to 10 and a repetition of the main statement in verse 11. The interesting thing here with these sections is that each one develops a different main thematic picture, which contributes to the overall meaning of the psalm. This is, of course, lyrical poetry, meaning poetry that's meant to be sung. So there's a lot of imagery going on here, but I want to draw our attention this morning, especially to the three main pictures being described here, one in each section. Let's begin with the first one. Verses 1 to 3. Let me read it for us here and do your best to picture what's going on. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Clearly, the psalmist wants to get our attention. He begins by stating his main point boldly, and then proceeds to challenge that point with some of the most extreme imagery available to him in his cultural time and place. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, but then he proceeds to paint an absolutely terrifying picture. He describes a situation where the very ground is shaking, giving way. The mountains are crashing into the sea. The waters of the ocean are roaring, foaming, rising everywhere, threatening to drown all life. It's important to know that for the ancient cultures of that day, both mountains and the sea were very common literary images. Whether in mythology or poetry or other kinds of writing, mountains were used as symbols for permanence and security. Well, the sea was almost always a symbol for chaos and danger. And it makes sense, too. For ancient peoples to venture out into the open sea was a daring and bold enterprise. The sea was ever-changing and capricious, capable of going from calm and placid to stormy and violent, sometimes hour to hour. For many of the Canaanite religions of the day, the gods of the sea and ocean were typically hostile and dangerous characters, always threatening to wreak havoc on the rest of the cosmos. With all this being the case, this picture of shaking mountains and roaring water would have been equivalent to depicting the very end of the world, the beginning of the destruction of the order of everything. Using modern imagery, this would be like picturing mushroom clouds dotting the sky, cities aflame, dark rolling clouds of nuclear holocaust coming in. And with this kind of picture in mind, the psalmist is saying, we will not fear, for God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. To say it another way, because God is our refuge and strength, we will not fear even if the worst possible thing started happening. Even if the very world itself started to end, we will not fear. That, dear brothers and sisters, is mighty faith and a powerful hook drawing us into the next stanza of the psalm, too. Let's read that next section together, verses 4 to 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So starting in verse 4, we have a drastic switch of imagery. We go from a firm faith, even facing the end of the world, to a picture of the secure city of God, watered by a beautiful stream. It's interesting the contrast here from roaring and dangerous ocean to a controlled and life-giving river. And it's apparent from the text that the difference comes from the presence of God. It's mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, the psalm is specifically a song of Zion. It was originally written about the city of Jerusalem as the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, as it says in verse 4. And as we discussed earlier, this was because Jerusalem was the home of the temple, which God had chosen to bless with a special sense of his presence. The temple, and thus by extension the whole city, was holy to the Lord God, set apart, dedicated to him. And with it came a strong sense of security and blessing that really comes through in the picture painted here. We have this secure city at peace, watered by a beautiful river whose streams both protect and sustain all who live there. In the ancient Near East, rivers were pretty crucial to a city's prosperity and security. After all, a river brought fresh water, but also significant blessings in the areas of trade and commerce. And the provision of water was especially crucial in a time of siege. Without a trustworthy water source, cities would be doomed to fall to any passing large army, no matter how strong your walls and battlements were. Interestingly, Jerusalem did not actually have a river going through it. The city was watered through underground springs, which as the city grew, sometimes were not enough to adequately supply what was needed in times of war. This is a clue to us that the river here is symbolic, and from the context, it is clear what it is symbolizing. This river is a picture for the presence of God in the city, securing her from harm, blessing her with life and goodness. As verse 5 says, it is all because of God's presence that the city has anything. It is because God is in the midst of her that she shall not be moved. When you think about it, it makes a fascinating, the dual pictures here for God's helping presence make a fascinating contrast. On the one hand, we have the refrain that God is a refuge, a fortress, strong and unyielding against any amount of force. On the other, his presence is a life-giving river, a river whose streams make glad the city of his people. This isn't the only place in the Old Testament scripture that these two kind of contrasting images are used either for describing aspects of God. Another example can be seen in Proverbs 14:26-27, where it says, "Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning from the snares of death." The Lord God is a strong protector as well as a tender caretaker for those who fear him and dwell with him. These few verses don't, however, only give us this picture of the secure city of God. They also contrast that image right away with another picture of chaos in verse 6. Here it is not images of earthquakes and tidal waves as before, but instead the nations and the kingdoms of the world that are described as warlike, raging, yet also tottering and unstable. This is meant to be a huge contrast to the city of God, which is secure in the Lord's help and blessed with peace and goodness. Additionally, we see that the chaos of the nations is actually under the control of the Lord, for it is God who merely utters his voice and makes the earth to melt. Here's some strong insight to the faith of the Israelite who makes God his fortress and his refuge. He can choose to not be afraid of the chaotic, raging nations and even of the shaking earth and roaring sea, because God to him is the one who is behind and in control of both of those things. In the view of the Old Testament saint, there were no gods of chaos warring with the gods of order and civilization with the outcome unsure and uncertain. That was what the other nations believed, but no. For the Israelite, their God, Yahweh, their covenant God, was behind all of creation, every nation on earth. Even when war was being threatened on their borders or natural disaster was striking close at hand, even in all of that, they could be confident that the Lord would preserve them. Their history was able to confirm it too. For in all their wilderness wanderings, in all their deliverances from the hands of oppressive nations, God showed again and again that he was able to save them from anyone, in any situation, as long as they walked in obedience to him. Here's the thing. God was willing to do all of this for the nation of Israel because it was his will to make a covenant with them, to make a binding agreement where they would follow, worship, and obey him, that they would be his people, and that he would be their God. If they did that, if they walked with God in faithfulness, seeking his mercy and grace, making use of the sacrificial system that he provided them with, then he would exercise his power on their behalf to bless them and protect them. Then the city of God would truly be completely secure, impenetrable to any kind of outside attack. The covenant that they had with God was the reason why they could have confidence that God was on their side to protect them, provide for them. That is why the city of God is important here, because the temple was in some sense a symbol of the covenant. They could look at the temple and remember, yes, the Lord God is our God. He is the God of our ancestors, and he has chosen to dwell with us and to be our God. We can see a hint of covenant too in verse 7, the restatement of the main point of the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The phrase Lord of hosts in our English Bibles is based upon the Hebrew covenant name of God, Yahweh, signified in most translations by using all caps for the word Lord. And the phrase God of Jacob also points back to God's ancient connection with the ancestors of the Hebrew nation. It is with this foundation that the psalmist can then turn in the last stanza of the psalm to his final word picture. And it is both slightly terrifying and exhilarating. Let's read it together, verses 8 to 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. To close off the psalm, the writer presents us with the image of God as the great, victorious warrior king. The second stanza already sets the tone a little bit for this image, with the powerful voice of the Lord described in verse 6 and the title of Lord of Hosts. That phrase, as I've already mentioned, includes the covenant name of God, but it also invokes an image of a powerful Lord at the head of a vast army, waves upon waves of spears and shields and whole troops of soldiers and captains ready to follow their king into battle. The phrase hosts here has nothing to do with hosting people at your house, something that wasn't clear to me as a child, and unfortunately caused me a fair amount of confusion until I figured it out. But instead, in context, it means something like Lord of armies or Lord of multitudes. Some translations use as an alternative Lord of heaven's armies. This title for God fits in very well with the last stanza of the psalm, where the audience is invited to consider and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation upon enemies, how he has brought wars to a standstill by destroying the very ability of the enemy to fight. One thinks of the story of Pharaoh's army drowning in the Red Sea, or the fall of the walls of Jericho, or the many times in Israel's history where their enemies were seized by madness and began to fight one another. Finally, the psalmist builds to his conclusion with a phrase as if spoken by the Lord himself, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The reader or listener is invited, or even more so commanded, to stop and consider with reverence the amazing power of the Lord demonstrated through his mighty acts. Additionally, there's a call here to future hope, to consider what God has already done and then to trust his statement that he's not done acting. For he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among the earth. Notice, too, that these are the very two areas that have been used as images of chaos and potential sources of fear, the physical earth and the nations. The psalmist is boldly declaring through these words that even the very things that God's people are scared of and need protection from are the areas in which God will ultimately be exalted. This is an incredible encouragement to all God's people who trust in his covenant faithfulness towards them. Finally, to end the psalm on a similar note to which it started on, the psalmist repeats again the exact phrase used in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Notice how this simple phrase encapsulates so much of the idea of this psalm. The Almighty God of multitudes and armies is our strong protection, our fortress, because he is our covenant God, Yahweh, the God of our ancestor Jacob. What an incredible statement. What an encouraging image for God's Old Testament people. Of course, we are not content to leave such powerful truth only in the Old Testament. We want to know what this psalm means for us. To help us do that together, let's go back through those three dominant images again, and this time take special consideration for how we can and should digest these truths, these principles into our life today. Let's begin with that first image. The end of the world, being confident and unafraid in the middle of shaking mountains and roaring sea, or alternately the 21st century version with bombs going off all around you. The main message is clear. Though the worst should happen, our trust as the people of God makes us unafraid, for God is our refuge and strength. Think through just a little bit more about what that statement is saying. The more that you sit with it and think about it, the more you realize how incredibly bold it is. How can a flawed human being say something like that and mean it? To state confidently, "We will not fear, even if the worst happens, that's how strong our faith is," can seem almost like a madness. And while the Holy Spirit in some situations can give us supernatural strength of faith and resolve, most of the time we have to admit that we are in fact afraid. Even the comparatively mundane and normal fears of our day-to-day life are sometimes enough to cripple us. We are afraid and consumed with worry that the economy may go downhill. We are concerned that our health may fail and that we will lose the ability to do things that we used to do before. We fear for the state of our relationships with family and friends, whether it be estranged children or friendships that fall apart. We're scared to lose people that we love. We also may be scared that global instability and conflict will lead to war in more and more parts of the world. So what do we do with this passage and others like it in the Bible that seem to so boldly challenge our lack of faith in God as our refuge? I would submit to us that we should actually seek to make use of these passages, passages like Psalm 46, to strengthen our faith, to give flight to our fear. Given the very flawed and relatable humanity shown in various ways through the pages of the Old Testament, I will suggest with some confidence that the psalmist wrote this psalm specifically for people who were afraid of some things or who did sometimes struggle with fear. Taken this way, this part of the psalm is an encouragement to grow in the kind of faith that it is talking about, as well as a reminder to consider, to think about how God really is our refuge and strength, even in the worst possible situations. If you think about it, many of our worship songs today actually do something similar. Think of the song, Blessed Be Your Name, for instance. If you aren't familiar with the song, the lyrics essentially describe going through both easy and difficult times while continuing to say, through it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. Needless to say, a lot of the time when Christians are actually going through hard and difficult times in their life, we really struggle to be thankful and to bless the name of the Lord, even though we know that we should. But what singing songs like that does is encourage us to prepare for those more difficult times, even before they happen. And when we are in the middle of them, they challenge us to change how we are thinking and feeling. They challenge us to consider the scriptural truth that makes what we aspire to possible, at least if we are actually thinking about the words coming out of our mouth when we're singing. We should strive to do all of that with scripture, like the one here in Psalm 46, to use it both to inspire us and to challenge us to align our emotions and our feelings with what we believe and can know to be true. Let's continue on to our second main image. If you remember, the second stanza starts with a picture of the secure city of God, watered and protected by a river. And then it compares it to the raging of the nations and the tottering kingdoms of the world apart from God. The main truth here is this: God's covenantal presence is the only source of sustaining grace and security. To really satisfyingly take hold of this general truth for ourselves, though, we do have to do a bit of theological work. Remember how I said that the temple was the symbol of God's presence, of his dwelling with his people through the covenant he made with their ancestors? Well, the new covenant people of God today, including you and me, have an equivalent to this, and his name is Jesus. For us, Jesus himself is the sign of God's presence with his people, the one who guarantees the new covenant through his blood, the one who's the foundation for our identity as God's people. In a way, Jesus is the new temple. Let's look at some biblical support for this idea. Turn with me first to John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Jesus has just finished driving out money changers and animal merchants from the temple courts. And so the Jews are asking him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" His response, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now remember as well that As Jesus died, the curtain of the physical temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. This is a symbol for us that Jesus' death opened up access for us into the very presence of God in a whole new way that wasn't possible before. And finally, another point, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Jim already read a significant section for us, so we have a little bit of an idea of what it's talking about. But I want to turn our attention to verses 24 to 26. Here the author is describing how Jesus goes into a better and truer holy place as the better and truer high priest who offers a better sacrifice for sins. I'll read starting at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What I want us to see from all of this is that Jesus has done and continues to do all that the temple and even the whole sacrificial system associated with it was supposed to do. He shows us that God desires to be present among his people. He guarantees the permanence of our relationship with God. He is even the one that fulfills the covenant on our behalf, something that we could never do. And of course, it is through repenting of our sin and believing in him and what he has done that brings us into a new covenant relationship with God in the first place. Because of all this glorious truth, we can take the encouragement of Psalm 46, even though it's based on the idea of the city of God and the temple and the covenant, for ourselves. For we too are God's people. We too depend on the covenant faithfulness of God. We too can look at what God has done and remember that he is with us and that we belong to him. And it's all because of Jesus. There's two points of application here for us in this. The first is simple. Let us turn again and again to Jesus. In him is our security. In him is our covenant with the Father. In him is our source of grace and spiritual protection. If the point of the city of God imagery in this psalm is to remind us that God's covenantal presence is the only source of sustaining grace and security, let us again and again seek that presence of God through Christ. Let us meditate again and again on what Jesus' blood has paid for and what it has brought us. The second point of application here is the inverse. If there's anyone here listening, or anyone listening online that is not in Christ Jesus this morning, you need to know that you currently have no part in the security and the grace of God that this psalm talks about. God is not your fortress. God is not your refuge. His sovereign power and control, even over disaster and war, is not a good thing for you. For he's working all those things out for his ultimate glory and his people's ultimate joy, not yours. He will not help you in your day of trouble unless you come to him through what he has done in Christ. All that matters is if you are in Christ. Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you seek to obey him and repent when you don't? If no, you need to. Without him, you have no hope. All right, moving on to the final image from stanza 3. God as the triumphant warrior king. The main point of this image is, in the psalm, is also pretty clear. Consider and trust in God's power and sovereign rule to bring about his ultimate peace and security in time. This is still pretty relevant for us as Christians today. For we live in a time in which God's reign and his glory is only seen and realized by comparatively small groups of saints, otherwise known as churches, scattered throughout countries and nations that do not generally acknowledge him as Lord. That means that a lot of things in our world are not good. There's a lot of sin in this world, a lot of effects of sin in the world, and a lot of resistance to the good news about Jesus Christ and the way of life that he calls us to. That all means that life can be hard for us in the here and now. It means that we are more like Israelites living in exile in Babylon than the people of God secure and prosperous around his presence in the temple. But that does not make the image of victorious warrior king obsolete for us, for there are many promises of God yet to be fulfilled. He will still one day be exalted in the earth. He will still one day be exalted in every nation. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And until that day comes, it is fitting for us to continue to remember that he works in his mighty power through all things, that he brings good out of great evil and hardship, and that even the end of our earthly lives is simply one step closer to our final hope of resurrection life with him and all the saints together. This is our hope. Let us hold fast to it and never let it go. All right, before I close in prayer, just one more very practical application to leave us with today. I challenge all of us this week to consider what you have recently been fearful of the most and to find a passage of scripture which speaks directly to the root of that fear. Feel free to use the internet, the advice of a fellow brother or sister, or any other tool in trying to find the right passage. But once you have, use that passage of scripture liberally in your life. Memorize it if you can. Read it every day or recite it with others whenever you feel that fear or anxiety coming up again. Psalm 46 is a wonderful psalm full of encouragement. There are many such passages to be found in the Word of God. Let's take full advantage of this tool that he's blessed us with. All right, now let's close in prayer. Father, you indeed are our refuge and fortress. If we belong to you, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can touch us. And yet, Lord, so often we forget that truth. We become afraid. We become worried that somehow you will let something come to take us away from you, or that somehow we will not be good enough, or that somehow everything will fall apart. Father, help us to trust in who you are. Help us to know deep down in our souls that if we are trusting in Christ, we belong to you and can never be removed from your hand. Lord, help us as we look to the situations in our lives or the situation of the world around us that seems so unstable, and there seems to be so much evil and pain and whatever around us. Lord, help us to stay firmly fixed on the foundation of who you are and who we are in you. Help us to stay fixed on Jesus. Father, as we continue on this day, would you lead us to worship you and to fear you and to love you more and more and more. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace and the love and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ go with us today. Let's be dismissed.